Have you ever experienced regret? Have you ever had one of those moments in light of something that you've done where you find yourself saying, what in the world have I done? And then maybe as a follow-up, what in the world am I going to do? How do I move past this? I've experienced that in big ways and small ways. There are certainly times that I leave my house and maybe my tone has not been right and I regret the way that I talk to my daughter or my wife. There are things that I do even as pastor of this church that I say, that's not the way I wish I would have handled that. I regret that. And then there are those big moments in my life where choices that I have made have caused me just to have consequences of pain, not only in my life, but in the lives of other people. And I just think, God, how do I go forward? How do I navigate a life of regret? I think this is something that all of us can relate to. And so I want to begin with a big idea. And I want to just drill this down for the next several minutes together. Here's the big idea. Thanks to Jesus, say thanks to Jesus. God can redeem your regrets. There's nothing so big or there's nothing too small for the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. Now, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to a group of followers of Jesus from a Jewish background. But it's written for a specific purpose. It's written because those believers were beginning to wander. In the church I grew up in, we would have called it backsliding. They knew the truth, but they weren't walking in the truth. He says that they are drifting in their faith. And I love being on the water. I've learned this. You never drift anywhere good. Drifting is usually wrong. So we're coming to the end of Hebrews. And in chapter 12, there's this amazing kind of admonition. Looking back at all the theological truth that's been discussed and then reviewing some of the saints of who've gone before us, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything, say everything, that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's one of the many places in Scripture, right off of the pages of the Bible, where we're reminded that there are things in life that could cause us to grow weary and lose heart. There are things, maybe even this week, that could tempt you to give up or to go another way. It's a reminder that in this world there'll be things that shake you, but in Christ, you're part of an unshakable kingdom, so you must keep your eyes on Jesus. That's really how even this chapter ends. It's a great verse. In verse 28, it says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's part of why we come together in moments like these, even after a week that's shaken us up, because we say, God, I need to plant my feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. I need the confidence that comes from knowing that nothing catches you off guard and nothing has to disrupt my life in a permanent way. I spoke Friday night a couple times to a big group of men in Alabama, and so much of yesterday was spent making my way home. And so I traveled through two different airports, and I saw something that both of them had in common. Pretty much everybody had a roller bag that they were pulling. Everybody comes to an airport with baggage. But I've got a surprise for you. Everybody comes to church with baggage. For some of us, it's more obvious than others. Some of us fake it till we make it, and we kind of hide it. For others, you're wearing it, and you're very open, and that's kind of a sweet thing, isn't it? But we all have it, those moments of regret in our life that have shaped us. Sometimes we're still in the midst of the consequences. Sometimes we're at a place, the baggage is that we're at a place where we're about to make some choices that will determine what our future looks like. And so we come to places and spaces like this to encounter and hear from God. So because of the importance of that moment, I want to pray with you one more time, okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, I just want to say how much I need you right now. I also want to acknowledge that these people, some of them dear friends to me, even family in this room, they don't need just to hear more of Paul, but they desperately need to hear from you. So speak. We're listening. God, I ask that you would do what you did throughout history, that you'd speak through an imperfect man, and that as a result, you would give us what we need, because you know what every person needs, that you would teach us, correct us where we're falling short. And Lord, that you would change us and shape us and mold us and make us so that our lives not only reflect goodness for us, but glory for you. So Lord, let the words of my mouth, the things I say, and even the thoughts, the meditations of my heart, let them be pleasing to you, my God, my strength, my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Because we're going through verse by verse, I need to tell you a little bit about where we've come from. The last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at the importance of healthy relationships. And so you're going to hear it in a second, but right off of the pages of Scripture is a map, a guideline from life that's as practical as anything you'll find anywhere, and anywhere even in the Bible. It says, if you want healthy relationships, number one, you need to learn to practice peace with others. You need to be a peaceable person. Number two, you've got to pursue holiness with God. You want to draw close to God and be clean and seek purity in your relationship with Him. Number three, not only do you practice peace and you pursue holiness, you show grace at every opportunity in your life. You become a gracious person. I'd like to tell folks why I believe I'm still here. I love my family, and I love pastoring this church, but there's a reason I believe I'm still here. I believe I'm here to leverage my personal brokenness, the brokenness I referred to just a moment ago, to inspire a deep belief in the God of the second chance. God's a God of grace, and because I've experienced His grace, man, I want to be a gracious person. And then finally, we learn you've got to shun bitterness. Man, you've got to stay away from bitterness in your life. And this is so important because there's a principle here. And the principle is that bitter roots always produce bitter fruits. And you don't need a preacher to tell you that. Just go driving down I-4 and you'll see that. I mean, some people just wake up bitter. Like, you're wondering, who put something in your cereal this morning? I mean, you're not a happy person. I was just driving down the road, I think yesterday, and all of a sudden I was minding my business. At that point, I think I was following all the laws, and man, somebody just laid on the horn and scared me to death. And I was like, oh, what happened? Some people are just angry and bitter people. And so you probably know if you're one of those people, but here's the real deal. The people around you know that too. Because bitter roots within us produce bitter fruit around us. So listen again to this passage, and it'll jump into the verses we're going to focus on. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And then we see some of the fruit. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Today we're focusing on those last two verses, verse 16 and 17. And I want to read those two again, but before I read them, I want to tell you something, because today's message is not as much a feel-good or an amen or preach it, brother, kind of message. This is what I call kind of an oh me message. There's no way for me to talk about this passage without us walking away thinking there's some ways I've fallen short. Let me just ask a quick question. How many of you know there's some ways you've fallen short? Let me see your hands. That should be all of us, because the Bible says you've all fallen short of the glory of God. So you're in good company. This is kind of a recovery group. We're broken people, remember? We're here because we know we fall short. But this message is going to point some of those ways out. So I want you to remember, thanks to Jesus, God can redeem your regrets. Aren't you grateful for that truth from Scripture? Thanks to Jesus, God can redeem your regret. So with that in mind, let me read it again. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. How would you like to be remembered in the Bible in that context? Some have said that Esau is like the Judas of the Old Testament. I've never met anybody named Esau. I've met people named his brother. What's Esau's brother? Jacob. I've never met anybody named Esau. Nobody wants to be like him. But we can't think about him without thinking about his brother. And we're introduced to them in Genesis 25. So listen to this. Isaac, that's the father, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayers. He sought the Lord and God heard and he answered. And his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why has this happened to me?" So she went to inquire to the Lord. Now let me just stop there and just make a point of reference as we read the scripture. You know what this tells me? The babies inside of the womb of the mother are living beings that God knows and that God has a plan for. And I know that because God answers. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And so when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. I can remember as a child hearing this Bible story and thinking, that's just weird. I mean, this red, hairy baby comes out. So they named him Esau. So if you do ever meet anybody named Esau, I wonder if they're red and hairy. Just let me know. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him. And again, I can relate to this because this is our birthday month. We have three Purpose Pack birthdays. My oldest son's about to turn 30, then we got 26, then we got 24, then we got 22, then we've got 12. And she reminds me almost every day how old I am. Now, when you think about Jacob and Esau, you probably think about Jacob's deception. Remember that story? It's not about the birthright. It was about a blessing from the father. That's not the story this verse is referring to, but let me just remind you of what that one is. Jacob decided he wanted his father's blessing. So Jacob conspired with his mother against the father, who was now very old and he could hardly see. So Jacob took fur from the animal and put it on his skin so that when his father touched him, he would think he was red and hairy Esau. So they literally tricked the father so that he could get the blessing from the father. Very deceptive. Jacob is a deceiver, but as we read through scripture, we hear about Jacob. In fact, we read about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Esau, right? Nope. You never hear that. You hear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he turns out okay, but here somehow something's going on with Esau. We find that back in chapter 25 of Genesis. So the boys are born. Then in verse 27, it says the boys grew up. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Let me translate that into Paul's paraphrase version. Esau was an outdoorsman. Jacob was a mama's boy. And that's what it says. And so Isaac had a taste for wild game. So guess what? He loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I'm just telling you, I love the Bible because it doesn't hide the flaws and the sins and the dysfunction of the characters in the Bible. Because the Bible's not about these men and these women. The Bible is a book to help us get to know God. The men and the women in the stories, they're just pointing us to God, right? And so we've got this family that is toe up from the flow up. I mean, they are messed up. They're not good. And that's not a surprise because Isaac is the son of Abraham, and Abraham's the guy that two different times tried to trade his wife and pretend that she was somebody else. Abraham's the guy that ended up having a relationship with somebody else because he wanted a child and his wife wasn't giving him a child. I mean, they were messed up, so Isaac's messed up. We're going to see Jacob has a family. They're really messed up. He has all kind of baby mamas. I mean, it's really messed up. This dysfunctional family. So we learn in Scripture, one of the children is favored by the mother. One of the children is favored by the father. So what happened? Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country. He was famished, and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." There's the deceiver. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and then he got up and he left. And Esau despised his birthright. That's regret. So I'm going to elaborate on that story. But keep that in mind, and now for the third time, I want you to hear from Hebrews 12. See that no one who's sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single male sold his inheritance, rights as his oldest son afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. Now, I have to start where those verses start. And here's the reality. I can't tell you for sure that it was referring to Esau when it said, you know, stay away from sexual immorality. That's how verse 16 starts. We don't have any record in Scripture that Esau was sexually immoral. Some Jewish tradition says he probably was, but we don't know that. Here's what we know. The Bible says, don't be sexually immoral. So before I can go on, let me just take a minute and make sure you understand what it means to be sexually immoral. Because sometimes it seems like the church whispers about this. We don't want to talk about the things that even scriptures identify. And at other times in church, you feel like we come into church and we pick on those people that are sinners, but they're sinning differently than me. So I look down my sinful nose at their sin. So I just need to tell you what the Bible says sexual immorality is. So get ready, put your big boy pants on, your big girl britches on, and let me just tell you, okay? Number one, fornication is sexual immorality. And that's any sexual relationship outside of marriage. That's a sin. It's sexual immorality, 100% of the time. Number two, adultery. I've got 10, by the way, so stay tuned. Adultery, that's sexual immorality. That's having a sexual relationship with when you're married with someone who's not your spouse. Polygamy, 100% of the time, sexual immorality. I don't think I have to explain that one, but that's a man who, for example, has multiple wives or a wife who has multiple men. And you say, well, don't we read some of that in the scripture? Yeah, you do. And it's always condemned by the Lord. Rape is sexual immorality. That's forcing a sexual relationship with another person. Incest, a sexual relationship with someone in your family. That's always sexual immorality. Homosexuality, according to scripture, that's always sexual immorality. It's repeatedly talked about in scripture, just like these others. Bestiality? Told you I had 10. Did you know that in Tampa, Florida, in the year 2025, this has even made the news? That's a thing? That's a sexual relationship with an animal. 100% of the time, sexual immorality. Prostitution, sexual immorality. Pornography. Jesus said the lust of the eye, and his eye has done it. That's sexual immorality. And though I don't think this is as common in the day where the New Testament was written, pagan sexual relationships, sexual relationship in the context of trying to say this is about how you love God, that's always sexual immorality. And so I walk through that list because in our society today, it's kind of become a common thing just to minimize sexual immorality. And that's not what the Bible does. The Bible maximizes this. And there's a reason for that. It's because in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, flee sexual immorality. I think that's interesting, by the way, because sometimes the Bible says, stand firm in the face of the devil. But when it comes to sexual immorality, it says, tuck, tail, and run. Get out of there. Why does it say that? Listen, this is why. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know your bodies are the temples of what? The Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Honor God with your bodies. Well, we don't know if that's Esau. But what we know about Esau, he's godless. So why was he godless? I told you the story from scripture, but what's that all about? Let me sum it up this way. Esau was only worried about the present. Now, sometimes you need to be worried about the present. If you're a parent or a grandparent, have you ever had a moment where your child has done something wrong and you're trying to discipline them, you're trying to get their attention, and you can tell they're not really with you and you have to say, hey, 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 look at me. They're not in the moment. So sometimes you better be in the moment or you're going to get trouble. But what this is talking about is a person who let their appetite, their craving, what they wanted in the moment, they went after it and it changed their life. And we can all relate to that. So just know, don't think for a second you can't. You've had those moments where you're like, I'm not happy right now. I'm not feeling it right now. My needs are not getting met right now. And so you want what you want right now. And in Esau's case, he abandoned the blessing and the provision of God because of the now. Oh, friends, men and women, young adults, children in the room, I'm begging you. I'm using everything I can within me as a sinful man saying, don't abandon your blessings. I believe when you were born that God spoke a dream over your life. I believe from the beginning of your conception that God knew the plans he had for you. I believe that you were created to be his workmanship. You were created as a masterpiece. So don't abandon the blessing. For Esau, the blessing was a covenantal continuity. That's what it was. It was a divine stamp from God passed from generation to generation. It was the provision of God. That's what his birthright was. It went to the oldest son. That's the way God designed it. And so God had made this promise with Abraham. And so from Abraham, it passed down to Isaac. And now from Isaac, it was going to pass down to Esau. And it was that blessing that we read God given to Abraham, that he will be with his people. It's a reminder of the danger of seeking in the moment that which is fading. Esau thought so little of his birthright that he was willing to give it up for food. He exchanged the sacred for a bowl of soup because he was feeding his appetite. And we live in the day of instant gratification. I mean, this little device contains so much that can help me and point me in the right direction. Some of you are reading your Bible through this. But we even know from the news today that it contains so much that we can go on a search in bad places that lead us down paths that have devastating consequences. And we can do it instantly. And so here's what happens. We have a bad day, or we have a real need, or we've got a severe hurt, or we've got a genuine longing. And so we go and we try to feed our appetite, and we do that willingly in ways that dishonor God. We trade the eternal for the temporal. That's what Esau did. Trading something that can't be lost for something that is limited in nature. It's like when you go to a casino. I've got bad news for you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but when you go to the casino, let me tell you something that always happens. The house always wins. If you go to Vegas, you can see this with your eyeballs. You can really see it over at the Hard Rock, too. How do you think they build these big buildings? How do you think they present this glamorous lifestyle? Is it just out of the kindness and generosity of their heart? No, it's because of your stupidity. You keep putting money before them, and they feed you with a little bit of appetite till they wait to that moment where they snatch it all back in. It's a loss disguised as a win. And that's what it was for Esau. And that's what it is for some of you. You're making choices. And in the moment, it makes you feel good. Maybe you've got some sexual fulfillment in the moment. Feel like your need's been met. Or maybe you've hidden the pain through alcohol or some other drug. Or maybe you've just looked at something that's unhealthy. And you're feeding the appetite. But it's showing what you really value. What Esau did is he made himself the center of it all. We sing a song that says, Jesus, you're the center of it all. We sing old hymns like, I surrender all. But when we live the Esau way, what we're saying is, God, you're not the center of it all. I'm the center of it all. I got to have what I want. And we live our life as if the universe is revolving around us. I've got a wake-up call for you. God loves you. God values you, but it's not all about you. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And so when we live our life as if we're the center of it all, what we're doing is we're not resting in the sovereignty of God. You either rest in the sovereignty of God and recognize that he's on his throne, or you rely on the sovereignty of self. And the sovereignty of self says, scoot over, God, you're not sitting on the throne. Today I'm in control. I'm in the driver's seat. I'm going to make the decisions I want to make. It leads you to impatience, and it leads you to sinful choices. And what we discover is the affections of our heart will ultimately drive our behavior. Because the outer man can't hide the inner man. The outer woman can't hide the inner woman. Your actions are ultimately illustrating what's going on the inside. You can't separate character from content. And that's why conduct. That's why it says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, above all else, guard your heart. Because it's out of the heart that everything flows. So, what do we do in response? I want to give you three practical pieces of truth. And then we're going to have the opportunity to illustrate this in the same way Christ followers have for 2,000 years. Number one, understand that the choices you make today will have consequences tomorrow. You're always going to be tempted to compromise in the present. And today, on a day where we try to reach out and provide for students in our community, I would just tell you, man, those early college years, that's one of the times where we struggle the most. Because for the first time, we think we've got freedom. And we think we can do what we want to do. And so we make choices and we don't always think about the consequences. Because we're just living in the moment. That's why I love the video I got it before I walked onto the stage. Because it was a young man who grew up in this church, but in his freshman year in college, he's saying, man, I'm not going to waste this. I'm going to spend this getting right with God. And he demonstrated that through believer's baptism. I sent his dad a copy of that video and said, man, this is the kind of video I want to get during church before I walk out. And he sent me a video of him and my son standing in that same church. But because the reality is the choices we make as individuals, the choices we make as parents, the choices we make as grandparents, the choices we make have consequences. It doesn't take away the pain we experience. The hunger that Esau felt was real. But he didn't contemplate the consequences of his haste. We'll often be tempted to meet our needs and compromise because of pain. Remember the baggage we talked about? Some of you've got real pain. You've been hurt, you've been abused, you've been left alone. But pain is not a justification for compromising the holiness that God has told us to seek. We don't compromise in the moment because of pain, because remember, we're not the one on the throne. God's on the throne, and he's not caught off guard by our pain. We're also tempted to compromise and fulfill God's promises by our own means. At the heart, that's what Esau did. Give me some soup because I'm hungry. God promises to meet our needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. That's a promise of God. Your needs are real. But if you spend your life trying to meet those needs according to your provision, you will always, always, always mess up. So think about the consequences. Number two, God's grace always covers your sin, but he doesn't always erase the consequences. All right, just a little more of a audience participation here, if you're willing. How many of you would say, man, I'm thankful for God's grace and forgiveness for some of the things I've done in my life, but Pastor Paul, even today I live with some of the consequences of my choices. I'm in that category. Anybody else in that category? Yeah. You live long enough, it's hard not to be, right? True repentance always brings forgiveness by God's grace, but sometimes the consequences can't be undone. We forfeit things that can never be given back. So the reason we don't talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau is because he was one and done. His birthright was gone. We always reap what we sow. That's the law of the harvest. That's what it says in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You're always going to reap what you sow. You're never going to skate through and say, man, I made it. No consequences today. No, there are always consequences to those choices that we make in life. Think about David, even a man after God's own heart. Man, I read this morning that as God was addressing some of the evil kings in Israel's history, he would always point back to David, even in the Old Testament. And we know about David's sin. So God gave him grace, but did David have consequences? Yes. His family was in turmoil. One of his sons named Solomon is the wisest man apart from Jesus who ever lived. But Solomon made some really bad choices, and were there consequences? Yes. I want to remind you, regret is not the same as repentance. Again, if you're a child or if you're a parent, you can relate to this because you got in trouble and your parent calls you in and says, you're in trouble and you're scared to death. So you start crying. You say, I'm so sorry. But the parent's looking at you saying, no, you're not. Because this ain't their first rodeo. They know you're not sorry. You regret it. You're scared of the whooping you're about to get. You don't like the idea of punishment, but you're not truly repentant. The Bible talks about this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance, and that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Repentance means I was going in this direction, but man, I recognize I'm hitting a brick wall. I've got to turn. I've got to go another way. That's repentance. That's turning around, not doing it my way, doing it God's way. Y'all know Matthew McConaughey? He always see him this time of year on the Texas Longhorn sideline because he pulls for them. But if you don't know that, he's the guy that goes, all right, all right, all right. Or you may see him driving a car in one of those commercials. He's been talking about his relationship with Christ. I don't know him personally. And I'm a little hesitant anytime someone famous does this because we've been let down. But he said something interesting in an interview. I want to share it with you. He describes going to church every Sunday and asking for forgiveness for the same thing. And yet he said there was no real change in his life. No real sorrow, no repentance. But every day he was ready to wipe the slate clean. What he'd come to realize is that he wanted cheap grace. He wanted to be able to live any way he could live and not experience the freedom of guilt. That's not real grace. And that's not real repentance. Repentance is forsaking your sin, walking away, and trusting the Lord. But even with true repentance, the consequences remain. So that leads me to how I want to leave you. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the only way to redeem your regrets. See, we're reading this in the New Testament, and Hebrews is all about pointing people to Jesus as the better way. So it's saying that better than what you can do right now to meet that need, you've got Jesus. Better than that one moment of sexual fulfillment in an ungodly way, you've got Jesus. Better than that fake high that's going to fade when it wears off, you've got Jesus. Better than that outburst of anger that breaks relationships with the people you love, you've got Jesus. So don't forsake in the moment, in the present, what you can experience through Jesus. I was thinking about this driving in today, and I got a little emotional. Because I got plenty of regrets. But thanks to Jesus, He's redeemed my regrets. some of my worst moments in life came years and years ago. But even after I was surrendered to God in ministry, and yet by His grace, for His glory, I'm seeing Him do more in and through me than I could have ever imagined 25 years ago. Because that's His specialty. He takes broken things and puts them together for our good and His glory. And by the way, there are stories in the book that end a little differently. You've heard of the story of the prodigal son. He forsook in the moment, and yet his father was faithful. The Bible says if you begin a relationship with God, you're adopted into His family. And you know what? He's a faithful father. He's a good, good father. And even though you walk away, when you turn back to Him, He's going to be there with open arms saying, come on. Come on. Then there's the story of Peter. I love Peter because I can relate. I'm always putting my foot in my mouth. Peter did that. How'd he blow it? He denied Jesus. You know Jesus? No, never heard of Him. Little girl comes. Hey, aren't you the guy that was hanging out with Jesus? No, no, no. And then he cusses at her. Third time, he denies Jesus. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, you know what He tells some women? Hey, go gather all the men, My disciples. And by the way, Mark 16 is where this is. Make sure you get Peter. Why? Because He wanted to redeem the regret in Peter's life. How does He do that? It's the message of the cross. God loves you so much that instead of giving you what you and I deserve, punishment, Jesus took your punishment. The way He redeems our regret is by being our substitute and making us okay with God. Thanks to Jesus, God can redeem your regret. So, hey, church, keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. Pastor Caleb and I were talking about this passage. I love the way he said it. He said, we must prioritize intimacy with God over the immediacy of today. Ask God just to draw you close in the moment. How do you do that? Well, it begins with repentance. You got to repent. Going this way. Nope, nope, not anymore, God. I'm turning. I'm going your way. And the great thing about this is like a soap that I use in my life, like I do when I shower every day. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know what it says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You're not going to come to God in confession. You're not going to repent and turn to follow Jesus and Him say, nope, too late. You're not going to do that. He'll always be there. So run to Jesus. Wake up every day and thank God for His new morning mercies. Stay close and clean. Get into the Word of God and let the Word of God get into you. Look to the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning work of Jesus on the cross and run to Him. And I love that God in His infinite wisdom gives us a way to do this regularly. That's what the Lord's Supper is. When we take out this little piece of bread, it's like a reminder that the body of Jesus was broken for us. When we open and drink from this little cup of juice, it's like a reminder that the blood of Jesus that covers our sin was shed for us. So in just a moment, if you're a follower of Jesus and if you're spiritually in the right place, I'm going to invite you to join me in doing what followers of Jesus have done for 2,000 years to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But before we do, I got to tell you, there's two reasons you do not want to do this. Number one, if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't done everything you can to be right with the people in your life, if you're one of those who are harboring anger or bitterness and it's affecting you, or if there's some other unconfessed sin in your life, you You're not supposed to do this because this is what the Bible says. It's like drinking judgment on yourself. So you need to run instead to the cross and just spend that time getting right. Second reason, if you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, this isn't just a ritual. This is something for followers of Jesus. But I've got great news. If you've never done that, you could do that right now. Would you bow your head with me? So right where you're seated, I would invite you just to do some business with God. But if you know you've never begun a relationship with God through Jesus, maybe you would begin by just, we tell children it's as simple as ABC. You've got to A, admit you're a sinner. You've got to B, believe that Jesus died for your sin. C, you've just got to commit your life to Him through repentance and confession. So maybe you would pray a prayer simply like this. Just you and Him. You don't say it out loud. You don't even have to say it out loud. Just say, "Dear Jesus, I know I need you. I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I believe you died for my sin, Jesus. And I believe you're a living God. So today, I repent. I'm following you for the rest of my life. Save me. Change me." Tell Him thank you. Say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, I'm going to finish that prayer. And when I do, we're going to begin to sing kind of a newer version of an old hymn I grew up singing that describes what Jesus did on the cross for us. Rather than all taking communion together today, I want to encourage you just to do business with God. So some of you may want to come to where we have these prayer carpets and rugs and just begin to kneel and pray. Maybe you need to do some business, some confession, some repentance, or maybe there's a relationship you're burdened for. Maybe you want to stay in your seat, just seated. Just as God gives you freedom, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've taken those biblical steps, we invite you to join us in communion. If you have just begun a relationship with Christ, there'll be pastors of this church that are kind of standing off to the side here on the front. We would invite you to come and tell one of them, "Hey, I just prayed that prayer." We'd love to talk to you about what's next. So Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this gift. I'm holding it in my hand. It's tiny. What's inside will soon pass, this little piece of bread, this little cup of juice, but its meaning is so great. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying that we might live. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming our regrets. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you work in a mighty way in these moments, even as we worship you. Right now, in the name of Jesus, amen.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength."